Let's pray.
Father, as we just come into your presence this morning, we are filled with gratitude for your faithfulness to us. And we also are filled with great hope of what awaits us. Speak into our hearts today. Encourage us, build us up, and prepare us for the return of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So today, as you've already heard, is the first Sunday of Advent and the beginning, actually, of a new liturgical year when we will remember the life of Jesus from his birth all the way into his ascension at the right hand of the Father. So the word Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming or arrival, and it came to be used more technically to refer to the second coming of Jesus. And so Advent is a season in which we particularly remember that we live in this time of expectation, this time of waiting. And as we prepare to celebrate once again the first coming of Jesus on Christmas, we are now 1 year closer to the event that the world is longing and dreading in the human heart. Now, to help us count down the days of his return, we just lit the first Advent candle, which represents hope. And while there will be all kinds of tribulations before that day, the people of God must never give up hope, as we're going to see today. As I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. And that's page 951 in your pew Bibles, if you want to use those. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a book I know you're very familiar with. No, it's a book, unfortunately, we don't actually spend a lot of time with usually. But actually, it's a very important book because it actually helps to fill in a lot of the gaps that might be missing if you're just reading the New Testament. Now, chapter 1 begins by describing a coming day, and it won't be a very pleasant one. It's almost described as a day of horror. So in the future, the Lord is going to gather the nations against Jerusalem in a battle, and they will lay siege onto the city. And when the city is ultimately taken, its spoils will be divided. Houses will be plundered and women raped. Half the remaining population will be dragged into captivity. Is this a judgment against Jerusalem as when Babylon came and destroyed the temple? Or is it something else? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, you're going to see all kinds of parallels between Zechariah and Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, there's another description of the very same battle. And beginning at verse 7, it describes that the nations gathering together, laying siege on the camp of God. Satan had deceived the nations so that they saw Jerusalem as their enemy. How could this happen, that suddenly the whole world would gather together against God's people? Well, we've actually seen a precursor of this event this year, as Israel's retaliation for the Hamas massacre has resulted in a dramatic decline in Israel's reputation in 42 of 43 nations polled. Now, we expect to find this in Muslim countries. But even in rich countries around the world, there's been a transformation. Today, 62% of Japanese, 48% of South Koreans, and 30% of British view Israel unfavorably. China, South Africa, Brazil, and several other countries in Latin America all went from viewing Israel positively to negatively. South Africa has even accused Israel of genocidal acts in the International Criminal Court. And that same court issued arrest warrants for President Benjamin Netanyahu and other Israeli leaders on November 21st. And so one could very much imagine a day when the rage of the nations will grow to such an extent that they will join together to attack Israel. Perhaps it's a day after they have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Now, the scripture doesn't say how long this event will take place, but it's very clear how it will end. The Lord himself will come and he will rescue his people. Verse 3 reads, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The Lord will arrive by way of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem." You know, it was on this very mount that Jesus ascended in the clouds in front of his followers. And two angels that day said that Jesus would return at the very same locations. In the future, as the Lord stands once again on the Mount of Olives, this is a very significant place, this mountain will be split in two, forming a valley, so that the remnant who are in Jerusalem will be able to flee from their captors. The dividing of the Mount of Olives stands in parallel to another passage, the passage of the Red Sea, when the Lord divided it so that the Israelites could cross over in Exodus chapter 14. Did you know that the original Exodus was actually foreshadowing the final overthrow of the enemies of God and his people at the end of time, described here in Zechariah 14? And most of you probably didn't even know about Zechariah 14. Not only will the Lord rescue the earth from the greatest crisis that it will ever face, but on that day, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, will come back. And that day will be like no other. In verse 7, we read, "And there will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, and neither day nor night, but at evening, there will be light." Now, the word translated "unique day" could equally be translated the first day. On that day, instead of alternating day and darkness, there will be permanent light. It's as if there's a new creation, a creation in which there's no separation between the day and the night. Now, that day, according to verse 9, the Lord will be acknowledged as king over all the earth, fulfilling the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will be king. His rule will extend over all of the earth. All competing kings and kingdoms will be overthrown, including all competing religious and philosophical systems. As the prophet says in verse 9, "On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." The Lord will be acknowledged as the one true God. He will be God over the whole earth. The false gods of the nations to whom Israel was tempted in former days will be cut off, and all idols utterly abolished. Zechariah's proclamation, "The Lord will be one," echoes the fundamental confession of the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one." And so every day the Israelites were to declare these words, not only to remind them not to turn to other gods, but also it's a prayer for the day when all rival gods would be eradicated. The Lord's name will remain forever, while the names of all other gods and idols will be cut off forever. You know, in heaven, God is Lord, and his will is perfectly fulfilled. It is on earth where God has been denied and forgotten, where his honor has been disregarded, and his commandments have been transgressed, where nations and kingdoms have stood as rivals instead of seeking his glory and giving him praise. But a day is coming when the Lord shall reign on the earth, and every knee will bow down to him. You know, change is part of the normal rhythm of life, isn't it? And if you've worked for a company at all, you know that, you know, change can be something that happens pretty regularly. Companies often get new CEOs. In fact, did you know CEOs, you know, typically only have a tenure of 6 years, which means that employees can regularly expect to be part of changing cultures and working conditions. And yet, as much as change is part of the normal rhythm of this world, there awaits a change that will be like no other. The coming of the Lord, described in Zechariah 14, will bring with it a complete transformation of the earth as we've known it. It won't be like this place. The new earth will be different. Every corner of the earth will be affected. Look at verse 8. The physical nature of the whole land will be changed to permit literal rivers to come forth from Jerusalem, where the Lord shall reign. And these rivers will be a visible symbol of God's mighty grace and salvation, dividing itself into streams of blessing with the throne of the Lord's Christ as its source. And there's a parallel in Revelation 22, which reads, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." At that time, the Lord's enemies will become his worshipers. Zechariah writes in verse 16, "Then the survivors of all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty." So notice who goes up to worship him. Those who attacked Jerusalem. In other words, the former adversaries have now become his followers and worshipers. Isn't that incredible? And here's another change. Everything on the earth will become holy to the Lord. Everything. So chapter 14 ends with something at first that seems strange after this incredible passage. In verse 20, we read, "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord." So holy to the Lord was the inscription that was put on the turbans of the high priest. And the high priest was set aside, you know, for the holy work that he was to do. But with Christ's rule, sin and its consequences will be wiped away by God's judgment. On the perfected earth, there will be no more sinners, only those who are righteous and holy. The distinction between the holy and the profane will cease. It was sin and immorality that first created that distinction, and the need then to separate those things that were set aside for the Lord. They were consecrated. They had to be, because everything else was profane. But the need for consecration will be utterly removed and wiped out. Everything and everyone will be holy to the Lord upon his return. An incredible and amazing transformation awaits us. So how do we prepare our lives in the meantime? You know, we know this is coming, and it really is the longing of our hearts deep inside, but how do we prepare? Well, in the Gospel of Luke that we read this morning, we find these words of Jesus at the very end of the chapter. He said, "Stay awake at all times." And by these words, the Lord means don't enter the future time passively. Stay awake, lest you find yourself on the wrong side of the Lord. Look at what happened to the Jews. They missed their Messiah. You know, how could that have happened? the episode on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 gives us some insight. On that day, a couple of companions were trying to figure out who Jesus was. They thought that he might be the Messiah, but then his suffering and death created in them all kinds of doubt. And when the resurrected Jesus met them later, he told them this: did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he began reading those passages describing himself. And I think this is an important lesson for us. Knowing what the scriptures say about the Lord helps us to stay awake for his coming. We must know the scriptures. We must know what they say. Jesus' words, "stay awake," also mean to be vigilant about sin. Don't live in denial. We love denial because then we don't have to deal with things. Don't live in denial. Be honest with yourself and with God about what's really going on in your life. And when the Lord reveals sin in our lives, and believe me, you will every day, if you're really being vigilant, you will see sin in your life every day. And if not, say, "Lord, show me the sin in my life." And as he points that out to you, confess your sins and repent. Ask for the grace to repent that you never do it again. Don't be overcome with this world and its demands, because its tentacles are everywhere and we can't let it control us. Otherwise, the devil will acquire a stronghold in your life and you will not be able to discern the time and the season at hand. Stay awake means to invest in your relationship with the Lord and be attuned to the promptings of his Spirit. Invest time each day in praise and prayer that you may be ready on the day of his calling. And finally, stay awake means to partake in the mission of the Lord to reach the nations. And that begins simply with investing in the members of your oikos. And that is the people that the Lord has put on your life who are drawn to you, who are your friends, your connections, your neighbors, the checkout person that you regularly see, who don't know Jesus. You know, it's the heart of God. It's the very, very heart of God that every tribe, language, and nation would be drawn to him. And we see this in verse 18, when all the nations go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths together. Now, why would this feast of all of the Jewish feast be commemorated on the return of Christ? Well, each of the great Jewish festivals find their fulfillment in the New Testament. Passover points to the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. Pentecost points to the first fruits of the future global harvest made possible by the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Ingatherings, was a harvest festival of joy and thanksgiving in celebration of the full ingathering of the harvest. When Christ returns, the Feast of Booths will serve as the celebration of the great ingathering of the nations to Christ, including the reconciliation of Israel, in which the Lord himself will prepare. And this feast will be commemorated because of the global harvest of the nations will be fulfilled. Today, as we partake in Christ's mission, we are carrying out that work that will be lifted up and celebrated in the new earth. Every person you are investing in has eternal value that will be celebrated at the end. As we enter this Advent season, let us do so as a people with hope and a great future that awaits us upon Christ's return. And until that time, remember, we exist on this earth, ever vigilant of the time and the season, always ready for whatever the Lord prompts us in his pursuit to gather the nations to him. Amen.